Thank you, Mr. Brunick. Well, this week I was out on a road traveling, and it's funny what you run into in different things. And I was stayed at a hotel, the Hampton Inn in Goodyear, Arizona, of all places. And what is there but a Bible museum? And it's just kind of weird, you know, tucked off to the side, there's this whole big old room that they have, and they went to a lot of trouble, and they had a lot of old Bibles that were all displayed, and you could actually go and buy an authentic replication of a Gutenberg Bible, you know, that was done on a print, was bound in leather, big, huge thing. You know, if you had $1,500 laying around for you, you could do those kind of things. But it went through the history of the English Bible and how it came to be, first of all, printed and mass-produced and then translated into English. And you get to realize, you know, this book that you hold, there were a lot of people out there that gave their lives and were very dedicated in what they did just so that we could have this today. And in some respects, it was very sobering. So, I mean, one of these things you don't expect, you know, that you find, that you kind of stumble across, a true gem, if you will. Has nothing to do with my sermon, by the way. I just thought I'd share that with you. It was just really kind of cool. You know, and one of the guys you're with, he says, you know, I thought it was interesting. I don't really get into the Bible. And I'm like, wow, I went and checked it out. It was quite interesting. Well, as today is the day before Pentecost, I thought that today I would talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, what I'd like to do is take a deeper dive into exactly what the Holy Spirit is and is not. We all have the standard answers when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You know, somebody asks you if you believe in the Trinity. No, I don't. Well, why don't you believe in the Trinity? Well, I don't believe in the Trinity. It's in the Bible somewhere, I know it is, but I don't believe in the Trinity. You know, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Oh, really? Yeah, it's in there somewhere. I mean, that's kind of how I was with things. I was very sure about what I believed, but why do you believe those things? And if you're like me, it's been a while since you sat down and you've actually looked at the topic. You know, just to be sure that you know what you know. So today I would like to for you to consider this a refresher course on the Holy Spirit. You can't get very far into the topic of the Holy Spirit until you run into the Trinity. And in basic terms, the Trinity defines God as three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is considered to be a mystery of the Christian faith. And according to the doctrine, there's only one God, but three distinct persons. Each person is God, whole and entire. Kind of makes you think when you started that, you know, the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. That's kind of the theory behind the Trinity. But interestingly enough, the doctrine for the Trinity is considered to be a litmus test for being a Christian. In other words, the Christian establishment considers you to be a Christian if you profess the Trinity. And yet when you read through the definition, it's all very fuzzy and can be very confusing, such that at some point when you get into this and dig a little deeper, you just have to throw up your hands and then you have to claim, it's just a mystery of the Christian faith. You really can't nail it down, but on the other hand, you can't be a Christian without professing it. An example of that, last weekend my wife and I were in a Christian bookstore and we were looking for Bibles. We were both looking for a new Bible. And on the way out of the store, there was a section there that kind of caught my eye, and it was dedicated to cults and Christianity. And so out of curiosity, I mean, you take the U-turn there and you go back, and you pick up one of these books that looks really interesting. And wouldn't you know it, they had several chapters that were dedicated to the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert W. Armstrong and how the wonderful transformation that they had made to come from being a cult to Christianity. And one of the very, very first thing that they listed as proof of the church's transformation was what? Was the acceptance of the Trinity. The very first thing. And when you're sitting there looking at this, it makes you feel a bit uncomfortable. You're standing in a quote-unquote Christian bookstore, and yet they have books that are dedicated to denigrating what I believe. How could that be a Christian bookstore? Most people don't have a problem with God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. But then it gets kind of interesting when you attempt to call the Holy Spirit God. So what I'd like to do today is review four specific areas regarding the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read through these. They'll go kind of quick, and we'll look into these individually. First of all, I'd like to look at how we got the Trinity. Secondly, I'd like to look at scriptures that are used to support the Holy Spirit as God or from the Trinitarian point of view. Thirdly, I'd like to look at aspects of the Holy Spirit that are overlooked by the Trinitarian. And then lastly, I'd like to nail down what exactly Holy Spirit is. So our first point today is, how exactly did we get the Trinity? And for that, you have to go back into history, of all things. Back in the 4th century, in the 300s AD, there was a Catholic priest from Alexandria. His name was Arius. And he cooked up this great thought. And what he came up with was that Jesus Christ was not God, that Jesus Christ was a created being and therefore was not eternal. And as a Catholic priest, he was teaching all his parishioners and everything this. And even the Catholic Church had problems with that. And they didn't agree with what he was teaching. So what they did was they assigned the task of defining the Godhead, exactly what the Godhead was, to a bishop from Alexandria whose name was Athanasius. And so he worked for years and years, and what he came up with as the Godhead was adopted by the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. And it became known as the Athanasian Creed. And while it alluded to the Holy Spirit of God, it ended with this phrase. It said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, the Catholic hierarchy, they liked that, but they considered it incomplete in its definition of the Holy Spirit. And over the years, they modified it, and gradually it became known as what was called the Nicene Creed in 381 A.D. It developed the idea of the Trinity that we have today, and it was done to counteract this false teaching of Arius. Now, the Catholic Church and most Protestant churches today will still claim to follow this Nicene Creed, and that's where the Trinity came from. So the teaching of the Trinity, when you think about it, shows up some 350 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And although it's an official Christian doctrine, if you do a little digging, you'll find where both Catholics and Protestant authors will admit to its fallibility. And I'd like to read through a couple of these examples today. I have several. The first one is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, and it's with an article entitled "The Origin of the Trinity." And it says, "In Scripture, there is yet no single term by which three divine persons are denoted together. The word trios is first found in Theophilus of Antioch about 180 A.D., and he defined the Trinity as God the Father, His Word, and His Wisdom. Afterward, it appears in its Latin form, Trinitas, in the writings of Tertullian. In the next century, the word then becomes in general use." And in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, on its article on the Trinity, it says, "The Old Testament clearly does not envision God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. The majority of New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallel between the Spirit and the power of God." So here we have a couple things from Catholic encyclopedias. Now, if we switch over to the Protestant side of the house, in a book called The Mystery of God, written by Karen Armstrong, she writes in there, says, "The doctrine of God the Holy Ghost came very late in Trinitarian theology of the 4th and 5th centuries. It was the last, after the Father and the Son, to be declared God. The Apostles' Creed knows nothing of it. And the appearance later in the Nicene Creed has, according to some authorities, the appearance of being an afterthought, kind of tacked on the end." In a book called The Triune God, written by Edmund Fortman, he says, "Although this Spirit is often described in personal terms, it seems quite clear that the sacred writers of Hebrew Scriptures never conceived or presented this Spirit as a distinct person. The Jews never regarded the Spirit as a person, nor is there any solid evidence of any Old Testament writer held this view. The Holy Spirit is usually in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts as a divine force or power. So we've seen examples both from the Catholic and the Protestant side where they will admit. And it is very reluctant, but if you do some digging, you can find that. In order to be a mainstay of Christianity, though, there have got to be scriptures that they use to enforce this concept of the Holy Spirit as God, right? So what I'd like to do is look at some of these examples that they use to see if there's a good explanation, and if so, what that explanation would be. That leads me to my second point, where I'd like to look at scriptures used to define the Holy Spirit as God from the Trinitarian point of view. Now, the first scripture I'd like to turn to is Acts 5. Acts 5. And I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, starting in verse 3. And it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So the issue here, when you think about it, is that lying to the Holy Spirit is equated to lying to God. Therefore, the logic goes that both of them must be separate beings. Right? Is that what it means? Now, Barnes' commentary, when you look at that on this scripture, he poses an open question here. And this is very interesting thinking that he says. He says in his commentary, he says, "The main inquiry here is whether the Apostle Peter intended to designate in this place the third person of the Trinity, or whether he meant to speak of God as God without any reference to the distinction of persons, or whether he referred to the divine influence which inspired the apostles." So he readily admits he's got a quandary there. And if you read down in his comments, if you follow it on, he continues on, and then he puts forth his argument for the Trinity. And so he's very much Trinity-oriented. However, it's clear that he is debating whether the Holy Spirit is a person or under divine influence at that point. Clark's commentary says this. Says to deceive the Holy Spirit, his comment is to deceive the Holy Spirit. "Every lie is told with the intention to deceive, and they wish to deceive the apostles and, in effect, the Holy Spirit, under whose influence they profess to act." So what Luke here is saying is that to lie to an individual who possesses God's Spirit is, in effect, that person is acting on behalf of God, and in effect you're lying to God. This was the point Luke was making. We're told that God is love, and another way to look at it is that love is God. And if you look at it that way, does that make love a person? No, it doesn't. So anyway, that's our explanation for our first scripture, is that we are not talking about three. We're actually talking that the Holy Spirit, to lie to someone who acts on behalf of the Holy Spirit, is in effect to lie to God. So we can explain that one. For our next scripture, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And I'd like to read verse 14. It's the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And here Paul is saying, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now, when you look at Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, very much a Trinitarian point of view, this is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about this verse. He said, "The benediction which proves the doctrine of the divine Trinity in unity. The grace of Christ comes first, for it is only by it that we come to the love of God the Father." He says, "The variety and the order of persons proves that in this Trinity none is afore or after the other." So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown very much on board with this scripture proves the Trinity. But does it? Matthew Henry's concise commentary says about this verse, he says in verse 14, he, Paul, wishes that they all may partake of all the benefits which Christ of his own free grace and favor has purchased. The Father, out of his free love, has purposed, and the Holy Spirit applies and bestows. In this, you have to understand that there's an underlying theme that is not only used by Paul, but several of the New Testament writers. It's here used by Paul, and it uses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to represent the process to becoming a Christian. If you think about it, it requires a Father to call you, requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, and it requires the receiving of the Holy Spirit in order to validate that. Matthew Henry's commentary here shows this to be Paul's intent. Paul here is showing the process for one to become a Christian. He limits it down to one scripture. And he's not describing three separate equal persons. Now, kind of on the flip side of that, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. I'd like to show you something, an interesting point here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. In verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Think about this, the communion of the blood of Christ. And if we were to then use that same argument that we used in 2 Corinthians, does that mean that the blood of Christ is a person? No, it doesn't. So they just use their wordsmithing to try to get around it. So here we can see very clearly that there's another concept that's going on. And Paul uses it to tie the entire process of becoming a Christian into the theme of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For our next verse, let's turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. Interestingly enough, Mr. Brunick used this last week in his sermonette. And I thought he did an excellent job of dissecting all of this. When he first got up and started into this, I'm thinking, oh my, I was going to talk about this. But he did such a great job on it that, you know, you come back and you think, wow, he just saved me 10 minutes. You know, now I can talk about something else, right? So 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8, just to review this. Starting in verse 7, it says, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, for those that weren't here last week, Mr. Brunick's explanation of that, when you take those two verses combined, there's a whole middle section in there that was added after the fact. And it was added under questionable circumstances. And I think Mr. Brunick even used the term spurious. That's how he described it. And it was added just to add credence to the Trinity theory. Now, when you look at verses 7 and 8, when starting in the Word in verse 7, it says, this whole section here should not be included. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there were three that bear witness on earth. That entire phrasing between the two scriptures was added afterward and should not be included. So when you, there's a disputed passage, when you omit that, from these two verses, it reads, for there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And when you look at it from that point of view, it has absolutely nothing to do about the Trinity. So that verse we can pinpoint down to just a false translation. Let's look at another one in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Very familiar scripture, Matthew 28 and verse 19. And here Christ is speaking, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when you get to digging into it, it's often said that this is a heretical scripture, that it was inserted. And they say that because the verse is not in every ancient transcript or manuscript that's out there. So rather than define or explain the scripture, sometimes it's easier just to do away with it so you don't have to address what it says. But the Church of God believes that the scripture is valid and that it can be explained. So let's look at it. The Protestant authors McClintock and Strong, in their Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, says of this verse, they say, it proves only that there are three subjects named, but it does not prove by itself that all three belong necessarily to the divine nature and possess equal divine honor. This test, taken by itself, would not prove decisively either the personality of the three subjects mentioned, or their equality, or their divinity. Now the key to this verse is the little word in. It is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, is how it's spelled. And although it can be translated to the word in, a better translation would be into. For example, eis is translated 538 times in the New Testament into the word into, and it's translated 138 times into the word in. So roughly four times as many times it's translated into rather than in. Interestingly, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says that eis can also be interpreted to mean by means of, or through, or by. So let's read Matthew 28:19 again and substitute by means of instead of the word in. Okay, let's go ahead and read that. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them by means of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when you use the right word or a right phrase in there, it makes much more sense. Baptism requires a Father. Baptism requires the Father to all of you, requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive your sin, and requires the receiving of the Holy Spirit in order to be valid. And here again, we're looking, Matthew used the same concept that Paul did back in 2 Corinthians 13. He's describing in this one phrase the method to become a Christian, and he is not describing the Trinity. Today, for example, we use the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as part of our baptism ceremony. So there is nothing wrong with it. It's all in how you interpret it. It's interesting to note that the authors of different Bible commentaries will question whether the reference to the Holy Spirit has to do with the power of God or whether it has to do with the third person of the Godhead. When you go through and you read these, you can almost sense the struggle that they go through. They actually throw out both sides of it, and then they turn around and they go to great lengths to show that the Holy Spirit is actually a person. So you can see that they struggle, but they're so steeped in the tradition of the Trinity, that's the focus that they go through, and then that's how they view. They feel that that's how the Scripture has to be, so then they go to great lengths to tie it to what they truly believe. We've now looked at verses generally used to prove the Holy Spirit is a person. And we've shown from these that they don't support the Holy Spirit as a third personage of the Godhead. Let's look at something else in Scripture which often causes confusion, and that is, why is the Holy Spirit often referred to as He? In the Greek language, much like the English language, the pronoun corresponds to the noun that goes before it. Bit of an English lesson here. For example, the sentence, the man in the black suit, he gave us directions. The he here refers back to the man. Another statement says that red car sped past us. It must have been going 100 miles an hour. It is referring back to the car. And likewise, the Greek language is much the same way. Now, in the third person singular, in the English language, you would use he, she, or it, depending upon the gender. Now, in Greek, the noun used for the Holy Spirit is pneuma hagion. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, hagion, H-A-G-I-O-N. Now, when you look at it, the term is neuter, neither male nor female. Therefore, the pronoun used should be the neuter form of it and not the male form of he. But if you're, again, like these Bible commentators, if you're a Bible translator and you believe in the Trinity and that's everything you've been taught, when you run across this pneuma hagion through your filter, through your lens, you would translate it as he rather than it, which, in, as we know, would be incorrect. An example of where they incorrectly translated it, let's turn to John 14, verse 16 and 17. These are very familiar scriptures. I know we just read through these when we went through Passover. So this whole section right through here, John 14, starting in verse 16, and it says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we see here this section of scripture where it was incorrectly translated into the he, instead of the it. Now let's turn to Romans 8, verse 16. Interesting scripture here. Romans 8, verse 16. And in my Bible it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I'm using the New King James Version, and it translates it himself. But if you look in the King James, the Authorized King James, it's correctly translated itself. So even amongst those in the different translations, you'll see that they are translated differently. Even the translators could not be consistent in their interpretation of this. Okay, let's go to my third point, and that's to look at some facts that the Trinitarians tend to ignore. Let's look at some things about the Holy Spirit that are kind of hard, or let's just say impossible, to reconcile with this concept of the Holy Spirit as a person. First thing I'd like to look at is in Matthew 1, verse 18. And that is that Christ was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, 18. Matthew 1, just reading verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is here says was begotten by the Holy Spirit. But we all know, and everybody knows, that Christ was the Son of God the Father. Nowhere do you ever see mentioned that the Holy Spirit being referred to as the Father of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit were a person, Jesus Christ would have been the Son of the Holy Spirit, right? Would not have been the Son of God the Father. No one believes that. No one teaches that. So how can you reconcile that? Let's look at a different point, and that it's Paul, who was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, and yet every book that he writes, he consistently leaves the Holy Spirit out of his greetings. He never included the Holy Spirit in any of his letters. Let's look at several of these. I don't need to go through all of them. They're all very much the same. Romans 1. Paul's very consistent how he started all of his letters. So let's read through, I've got three of them here. We'll go through Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. But in Romans 1, in verse 7, Paul here is writing, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next book over, 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, look at verse 3, very similar. Paul again here writing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next book over, 2 Corinthians 1. This time in verse 2. Again, Paul saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think about it, if the Holy Spirit were a personage of the Godhead, this would be a huge insult, wouldn't it? That's a huge disrespect if you're purposely leaving out one-third of the Godhead. Paul was speaking to the church in these personal letters and not at that point to the entire world. And he brought greetings from the Father and the Son, but never the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of interesting. Paul never mentioned the Holy Spirit. Let's look back at the very beginning of the book, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I'd like to read verse 2. In verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now here we see that the Holy Spirit was involved with creation, and yet is not the creator. So if you have a person that was responsible for that, how could that be? In Colossians 1, verse 16, we're told that all things were created through Jesus Christ. Yet Genesis says that the Holy Spirit was used in the creation. Now, if the Holy Spirit were a person, it would be the Creator, right? And not Jesus Christ. So you can see that the Trinitarians have a hard time coming up with that one. Let's look now in Acts 2, verse 38. More instances here. Acts 2, to see another example, verse 38, just the one verse. And it says, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is received as a gift. How can a person be a gift when you think at it, think of it from that point of view? While we're in Acts, turn over to Acts 8 and verse 17. Let's read another interesting aspect here. Acts 8 and verse 17. And it says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here we see that the Holy Spirit is received by the laying on of hands. How can you receive a person? Think about it like that. Again in Acts, let's turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. I'd like to read verse 2. This is an interesting example where there were disciples of John the Baptist who came to Paul and were asking him questions. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And he said, and Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So we see here that these are disciples of John the Baptist. And they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They were talking to Paul and were asking, you know, what is the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit was a person, and if the Spirit had always existed, how could John's disciples have never heard of it? Think of that. Okay, let's look in Acts 7. Acts 7, while we're in Acts, another example here. I'd like to read verse 55 and 56. Acts 7, verse 55. Now we're talking about Stephen, and we're talking about when he was martyred, and it says, he, and this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It says here that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and yet what does he see? He sees the Father and the Son. But there is no Holy Spirit. So how could that be if there's supposed to be three in the Godhead? There's a couple other points here, too, that I'd like to bring out that are never really satisfactorily addressed. The Holy Spirit is never worshipped as are the Father and the Son. Neither does any verse of Scripture command any such worship of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't this be a bit surprising if the Holy Spirit were truly co-equal with the Father and the Son? Also, another interesting note is there is not one prayer or psalm or hymn dedicated to the Holy Spirit. You add all those things up, and it makes it very tough for those that believe in the Trinity to address those kind of issues. So far, we've looked at how the world views the Trinity, or how they view the Holy Spirit, and we have shown that it is incorrect. In addition, we've seen situations that can't be covered under this concept of the Holy Spirit as a person kind of explanation. We've seen quite a few scriptures here on what the Holy Spirit is not. Now, let's go to step four. What exactly, then, is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is consistently described as the power of God. Church of God teaching is that the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the power and the spirit of life eternal and not a separate entity or being. And the scripture used to support that is 2 Timothy 1, if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. Second Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now there's got to be more scriptures than that, right? If we believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. After all, I went through more than a handful to disprove the Trinitarian point of view. So let's look at some other verses in both the Old and the New Testament that reinforce this idea. The first one I'd like to look at is Job 33. Job 33. I'd like to read verses 2 through 6. Job 33, starting in verse 2, and here we have Elihu who is speaking, and he says, now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am your spokesman before God. As a little background, Elihu here is one of Job's friends, and he wasn't one of them that had been piping off through most of this. He'd been sitting back and kind of holding his tongue. And finally here in Job 33, he speaks up. Now Matthew Henry's commentary says of this passage, this is how he describes this passage. He says that Elihu was saying, God has made us and given us life, and therefore we should study to use our life to some good purpose, to spend it in glorifying God and serving our generation according to his will, that we may answer the end of our creation and it may not be said that we were made in vain. And when you look at this passage, Elihu here isn't standing up and claiming new truth. He's basically saying, you know, hey, I'm like one of you. And it wasn't only the holy men of the Old Testament here. He clearly references the Holy Spirit. So he knew about the Holy Spirit. He knew what was going on with the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just the prophets and the holy men of the Old Testament who were very much aware of the Holy Spirit. Let's look now in Psalms 139. Let's look at something from David. Psalms 139. I'd like to read verse 7. Psalms 139 and verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? So what David is noting here is that every part of the creation is under God's intuition and influence. He acknowledges this. Where can he go to hide before God? And you can see here, David is very much aware that God created the earth by the Holy Spirit. Here he acknowledges it as the power of God. So we've seen Elihu and now David, who knew exactly what was going on with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar scriptures, Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And we all clearly know that this is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's also very apparent here that Isaiah was very comfortable with using the Holy Spirit, and he knew what it was, and he knew what the Holy Spirit could do. He quotes it right here. Let's look at another example in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, and I want to read verse 15. It says, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heaven by his understanding. So here we see Jeremiah, another prophet. He's reiterating what we've already seen from the creation. He here is saying it is through the power of God, his Holy Spirit. So Jeremiah knew what was going on as well. So from these examples, we can see that the attributes of the Holy Spirit were clearly known to those in the Old Testament. There are many more references to that, and I don't have time to go through anymore, but I'd encourage you to do your own Bible study to see how prevalent the Holy Spirit is and the attributes of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But you know, even though the Old Testament writers were very familiar with the Holy Spirit, none of them ever claim it as a divine person or has anything to do with the Godhead. Quite interesting. When you consider the entirety of the Old Testament, nobody ever says anything. Let's look in Acts 4. Acts 4, I'd like to read verses 31 through 33. Acts 4, starting in verse 31. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, and they all had things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And notice here that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did it do? It gave them the power to speak boldly. The Holy Spirit, again, was referred to as a power and not a person. Let's look at a final verse on this. 2 Peter 1. I'd like to read verses 20 and 21. Second Peter 1, starting in verse 20, and it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so here we see Peter pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's validating that the prophets of old knew of the Holy Spirit, and that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that gave them their abilities. This phrase, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. According to Barnes' commentary, the Holy Spirit here is again shown as pneuma hagion. The same phrase used in the New Testament is this one. It's the same as given, as attributed to the Old Testament prophets. And it says here that the phrase here means borne along or moved or influenced by the Holy Spirit. The idea is that they spoke, that what they spoke, they were carried along, if you will, by an influence from above. They spoke only as the influence of the Holy Spirit was upon them. And again, here we see no reference to that being a person. And again, there are many more verses regarding the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and it makes for an excellent study. And I would encourage you to go ahead and follow up on that, and to look at those verses. So it's completely misleading to read into the Bible a third person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence of mind and influences of God, as well as His character. It is God extended to His creation. So why is the Trinity the litmus test for Christianity today? It speaks to the devious influence of Satan upon Christianity. Satan has a technique whereby he gets people locked into worshiping God in exactly the opposite direction that they should be. An example of that would be Easter. The whole Christian world is convinced of a Friday death and a Sunday resurrection for Jesus. And when you look at it, the only proof that Christ gave that he was the Messiah was that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth. It's a fairly straightforward exercise. You don't have to be a great math whiz to show that Friday sunset to Sunday morning is not 3 days and three nights. So the Christian world, when you think about it, by their very worship practice, is denying the Messiahship of Christ every time they have an Easter worship service. Satan has them so conditioned that way. Likewise, God's plan is one of having a family, building a family. You and I have the fantastic potential to become members of that very family. And it is an unlimited, expanding family. And now Satan comes along and instills this concept that the Godhead is limited to three beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You often see it in some sort of a triangle type of form, and I don't know about you, but even when I look at the front of my Bible here, the very symbol there, it's an interlooping triangle, represents the Trinity. So Satan's view, the Godhead, is exclusive, shows it as exclusive, as shutting out our very potential to be a part of it. So when you think about it, by worshiping the Trinity, Christianity is denying the very God family concept. So again, he's twisted this world by their very worship into denying God. And I believe it's this technique that has caused great confusion over the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow we celebrate God's Holy Day, commemorating the birth of the New Testament church with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. We've seen today that the Holy Spirit isn't a person. It isn't a the third member of the Godhead. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, and that God's people have understood that down through the ages. Hopefully you found today's refresher on the Holy Spirit to be assistance to you as you prepare for tomorrow's Feast of Pentecost.